I so love that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. We used to sing it regularly at the Dallas Seminary Chapel, and it was wonderful to hear several hundred young men sing that out loud, and such a blessing to begin our chapel time together. But I hope you've all found him to be your great foundation. It is firm and faithful and will never, ever forsake us. And we can stand on it while the rest of the world deals with sinking sands. So it is so very important for us to know Jesus Christ, for he is the rock upon which our faith is sustained. Let's turn our Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. I want to supplement some of what we said this morning, because I couldn't get it all in this morning, at least not in any kind of proper fashion. And it just seemed to me there was enough here that maybe I should come back to it again. And this does not so much advance the central theme of what we were talking about, but it does help us to understand what Paul is talking about concerning the filling of the Spirit, and perhaps gives a little more background material that might be useful to you in grasping the passage. Ephesians 5, 18, and do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in our study of true spirituality, we've defined that as living the life of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. But unless Jesus is Lord of your life, you're never going to live the life of Christ in any manner, much less in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe and I fear that the tragic condition of not a few believers today is that while the Lord is in their life, he is not Lord of their life. And this should not be. I'm talking about authentic Christians, not those who have only a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. But we must understand this evening that true spirituality and lordship in this instance are always parallel New Testament truths. After all, what does Christ say in John 16:14 about the Holy Spirit? He shall glorify me because he will take of mine and show it to you, disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus. He takes the truth about Christ and delivers it or discloses it to us, and he works it into our hearts and minds so that we can see and understand and speak about the Savior and live him out before a watching world. The Holy Spirit is what we might say. The Holy Spirit is very shy about himself. He never steals the spotlight. When he controls a local church and an individual Christian, he always, always exalts and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important truth. It means the more spiritual I am, the more Christ-like I'll be. And perhaps this is no better demonstrated in any place in our New Testaments as here in Ephesians 5, because according to this passage, when a church is Spirit-filled, notice verse 19 of the same chapter, chapter 5, the members of that local congregation make melody in their hearts, singing to one another over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, believers subject themselves to the needs of others, which according to Philippians 2 is nothing less than the attitude and the mind of Christ. Verse 22, wives are submissive to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands love their wives as who? As Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, children obey their parents in the Lord. Verse 4, parents raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, slaves are to obey their masters as unto Christ. Verse 9, masters are to respond to slaves, remembering that they too have a master in heaven who is the Lord Jesus. You see, when the Holy Spirit is in control, everything, and I mean everything, is centered upon the Savior, the Redeemer, the God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because as Jesus said, he will take of mine and he'll disclose it to you. He will glorify me. Anything that you come across that does not make much of Christ, does not lift up and praise and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, is not of the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we have the supernatural ability to live out the life of Christ on earth. And there's just no other way for it to happen. We tend to forget that God has a plan for successful Christian living. The aim and the goal of that plan, Romans 8:29, is Christ-likeness, for we have been, what are we told there? We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God uses everything that comes into our life to make us more like Jesus. Simply put, God wants to reproduce in you and me the character qualities of Jesus Christ. And by the way, He, according to Ephesians 2:10, earlier in this book, He planned to accomplish this before the creation of the world. And according to Philippians 1:6, He will not stop until the process is completed in every believer. And when will that occur? 1 John 3 and verse 2, it is when we see Him, we will be like Him. So as long as you and I are on this earth and Jesus has not returned or we have not gone to be with Him, the process goes on. We are being made to be conformed to the image of God's Son throughout every day of our lives. But now if the goal of God's plan for successful Christian living is Christ-likeness, then that means that there is a way that God is going to bring this about. And the means to that particular end of Christ-likeness is true spirituality. It's being filled with and walking by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. We become like Christ as we grow by the Spirit. From the very moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit has begun to change us, and that process of transformation continues throughout this life as daily the Spirit promotes our development toward godliness. As we move, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we move from glory to glory. In other words, with ever-increasing glory, the Holy Spirit is changing us into the image of His Son. But now here's the question. How does the Christian get aligned with God's program? We hear of spiritual formation or sanctification, and clearly that's the work of God, but equally clear, believers are to place themselves at God's disposal and commit themselves wholeheartedly to the Spirit's work in their lives. What are we told in Philippians 2? God has placed salvation within you. Now work it out. Work out your own salvation. Don't work for it, but work it out, as with fear and trembling. So how and at what points do we cooperate with the living God? Or to put it perhaps another way, what can the New Testament believer do to assist and not hamper the work of God in us and in our homes and marriages and in our church and all that God is doing on this planet? Well, Ephesians 5:18 is essentially the answer. And to assist you in understanding this, I want to go back to the outline we shared with you this morning and spend a little more time with the context of the passage and then the constraint. And all of this, again, is supplemental to what we shared already in the morning service. So first, again, go back to the context. And if you look a little bit into the history of Ephesus, if you know a little bit about Roman history and Greek history, then you realize that every biblical passage is best and often only understood in its original setting, because that setting is in a real place at a real time with real people, and you sometimes have to understand those people and those times and that place if you're going to grasp what's actually being taught in the passage. You have to know what it meant to its first century hearers or readers, and then you make the application of that to your own life. But to expound the scriptures to find out what it meant to the original addressees. If this book was written to the church at Ephesus, what did they think? What did they understand by be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? They seemed, I mean, those are not two things we would ordinarily connect, would we? Instead, we would keep them fairly separate. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, links them together because they have a profound message for us all. You see, very often, I've heard this passage explained, even as I mentioned this morning, as though the Apostle Paul is dealing only with a social issue, with drunkenness. And he's not dealing with that in isolation. Granted, drinking and drunkenness was a major problem in first century society in Paul's day, as sadly it is in our own. But even so, the focus in Ephesians 5 is on a religious concern, I think, more than a social one. Not that the two discount each other or negate each other, but the emphasis here is on a spiritual issue, not so much a social one. Because you see, Paul is not contrasting drunkenness with spirit control so much as he is contrasting false worship, paganism, and heathenism with true spiritual Christianity. And this is where the background is in order here. Very common among pagan worshipers was, and by the way, still is, the belief. You know, we think of the Hopi Indians out west and how they have worked hard to legally use certain drugs because they feel by taking those drugs they are in contact with the spirits and the gods of their forefathers and so forth and so on. This same idea is here today in America, and many times we, I was raised as a teenager in the 60s and the 70s, and so, you know, we always heard about, well, I do this and I take that drug and I smoke marijuana because I'm much more creative, I'm in touch with nature, so forth. This kind of claptrap is everywhere. It is always used as an excuse for illicit use of things that should not be placed in our bodies, and we find this happening in the first century as in our own. They held in Paul's day that intoxication, drunkenness, opened the doors to other worlds. If you were under the influence, if you were in a drunken stupor, if you were in a drug-induced high, then there was greater access, according to them, with the possibility, at least, of communion with the gods. These were called, in Paul's day, the mystery religions, and perhaps worst among them was the cult of Dionysus. And according to Greek mythology, Dionysus was the offspring of Zeus and the god of wine and revelry. Sometimes he is called in Roman mythology, because Rome just adopted a number of the Greek gods for their own, he was called Bacchus, and maybe you've heard of that as well. But whatever name he is known, his worship was always marked by wild and immoral and drunken, drug-induced kind of practices. Cleon Rogers, in his excellent article from a number of years ago, wrote on this subject, and he informs us that the Dionysian cult was widespread in Paul's day, and not only touching every corner of the Roman Empire, but also corrupting every strata of Roman society. You found this from the highest levels to the lowest dregs of Roman society. From slaves to emperors, the cult of Dionysus permeated the ancient world, influencing not only pagan worship, but also drama and politics and law and sculpture and painting and music and poetry. You see Bacchus or Dionysus on some of the old pottery and on the walls that they have uncovered. It was everywhere. You could not escape it. It would have been hardly possible, wrote Rogers, to have visited an ancient city in that time without seeing representations of Dionysus and his ever-present companions. The talk of wine and drinking immediately brought Dionysian expressions to the conversation, and to live a riotous, wanton, debauched, and drunken life was characterized as a Dionysian mode of life, end quote. So the cult, he concludes, was so widespread that it was part of the common everyday life of the ancient world. And we might add more specifically here that both historical record and archaeological findings prove that it was a significant part of the life at Ephesus, at well, to where this church was located and to which the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, while we don't know precisely all that went on in Dionysian worship, it was a mystery religion, by the way, historians are fairly certain that one of the more common features of Dionysian activity was an emphasis on fertility or sex. Another feature, according to Cleon Rogers, was wild, frenzied dancing and uncontrolled ravings in connection with wine drinking and the music of flutes, cymbals, drums, and tambourines. Now, why, we might well ask, so much stress in this cult on drinking wine? Well, let me quote Cleon Rogers one more time. He writes that the purpose of the intoxication by wine was to have Dionysus enter the body of the worshiper and to fill him with enthusiasm or the spirit of the god, Dionysus himself. And this is significant then when we look at Ephesians 5:18, because those pagan practices that had been so dominant and so permeating at Ephesus enabled those people to drink themselves into an intoxicating stupor, thinking that in so doing, Dionysus would possess and control them, literally fill them, and then letting them share in his power, wisdom, and abilities. That was the mindset that went into this particular group. So what was going on in the ancient world was nothing less than satanic pagan counterfeits, a delusion of smiling malice. And that is why Paul here is not so much dealing with just the social issue as with a theological one. Their ecstasy, their so-called divine possession, their frenzied dancing and wild cravings were all induced by alcohol, by drunkenness, and it was all a satanic snare, a forgery, a counterfeit of true spiritual worship, of true spirit control. And so Paul is telling the Ephesians, listen, don't get caught up in what you were saved from. Don't act like the rest of the Gentiles and their fallenness. Don't ever imagine that through these pagan practices that you can commune with the living God. If you really want to be walking with God, if you truly wish to obey and to please Him and to be in fellowship or communion with the living God, then be not drunk with wine, but be filled with His Spirit. And that, folks, is the context of Ephesians 5:18, so far as I can ascertain it. Paul is drawing here on their pagan background to point them at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, to true godliness and genuine worship. It may be that some of the Ephesians, just like some of the Corinthians, were not entirely separated from their former pagan lifestyles. You find this again and again mentioned in the books of the New Testament. Paul talks about it. John talks about it. Peter talks about it. People got saved and then they still struggled with what they had lived with all their lives, and they carried some of that baggage with them into the church. And I suppose they were even carrying some of this Dionysian heathenistic baggage into the church at Ephesus. But in any case, we can be certain here that the Ephesians are being commanded not to serve or to attempt to worship in a manner or a way that they used to do before they were saved through drunkenness. Rather, they are to bring their lives under the control of the Spirit, where the power is real, where the communion is true, where the joy is everlasting, and nothing comes out of a bottle. Nothing is artificial. Okay, that's the context. But let's look at our second point, and that's the constraint, and that again is in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. And there are two things I want you to note here. First, we have a requirement, and then the reason behind it. What is the requirement? What is forbidden? Do not get drunk with wine. Now, folks, think of that as being written in 12-foot neon letters. We should all take this to heart. Throughout the Scripture, drunkenness is summarily condemned and therefore absolutely forbidden. Open your Bibles, read the newspapers, study your history books. It is a shame spread before the world. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. If you imagine that you can play fast and loose with alcohol, then that is a self-reinforcing delusion. The Bible says that the moment you come under the influence of alcohol, folks, God marks you down as behaving foolishly. Now, that may bust your chops, but there it is nonetheless. And this world system is filled with people behaving foolishly, which is why alcoholism, not crack cocaine, not hashish or heroin or fentanyl or marijuana, but alcoholism is the number one drug problem in the United States today. Probably the number one drug problem in the entire planet. Now, because it's not a powder, because we don't take it like a pill, we don't often think of alcohol as a drug, but it is just a drug in liquid form. In the 80s, they had this war on drugs. Well, there's no war on drugs unless there's a war on alcohol, and we tried that in Prohibition, at least half-heartedly. The point is that you can. There are surveys after survey. One survey found that 41% of adult Americans, nearly half of the adults in America, say they have suffered physical, psychological, or social harm because of someone else's drinking. Each is a living sermon against beverage alcohol. ABC, and the news program Close Up from a number of years ago, noted that one in three American families is affected by alcohol abuse. And that was a number of years ago. It's only grown worse. See, the problem is pervasive. It's pandemic. It's everywhere. And no one is immune. Not you and not me, not Highland Hills. Which is why we find in the Bible that drunkenness is strictly forbidden. Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or in drunkenness. Galatians 5:16, we are told to walk by the Spirit so that we will not practice the works of the flesh, and among those works are envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. Now, really many more verses could be referred to here, but you would have to be galactically uninformed not to recognize that all drunkenness is vigorously condemned in Holy Scripture. Some have asked, you know, what does it mean to be drunken or intoxicated? And I'm not, frankly, not quite sure how to answer that, other than to say that the moment you have lost or even diminished your complete control over any of your faculties, you have, by sheer definition, come under the influence, and God unequivocally forbids it. By the way, scientists know, medical people know, that our brain chemistry is affected beginning with the very first alcoholic drink. How much it is affected will vary among people, their size, what they ate, how their metabolism. But the point is that the whole process kicks into gear from the very start. And it's not long after that that a person begins yielding control. Now, folks, please listen, because no level, no state of drunkenness, however minimal, is acceptable to God. Why? Let me give you the reasons. I'm so glad you asked. First, we shouldn't do it because drunkenness, 1 Peter 4:3, is part of our former pagan, unbelieving pattern of life. It is what Christ died to save us from. Why would we ever want to go back to it? Secondly, drunkenness leads to poverty. Proverbs 21, verse 17 there. Get drunk, go broke. It's that simple. Thirdly, heavy drinking, according to Proverbs 23, is deceptive. It's harmful. It leads to impure thoughts. It also causes sorrow, strife, addiction, unnecessary pain, heartache, and hallucinations. I'm just going down that passage in Proverbs 23. Fourthly, it breaks down morals. Think of Noah after the flood. Remember the example of Lot. First they were drunken, and then they committed sin. You just puts a nasty bite on anybody. Fifthly, drunkenness, according to Romans 14:21, can readily cause others to stumble. We must realize, and I hope you realize, your children are watching, and so are other people, your neighbors, your friends, your fellow members here at Highland Hills. Creates a strong case that can be made out of very scriptural principles to avoid alcohol. For example, Paul insisted on his right to eat meat, even that which had been offered to an idol. But nevertheless, we find in 1 Corinthians 8 that he was prepared to forego the eating of meat entirely if the practice caused a brother to stumble. And so voluntary abstinence is thoroughly Christian. And I wonder sometimes, you know, we don't serve alcohol in our communion service, but I don't know what you do, have for a beverage at your dinner table or out in a restaurant. I don't try to intrude into your lives in that way, but I do wonder sometimes, are we making it harder for the alcoholics in our family or in the church family? Oh, and we have some here. Don't think, you know, people have been saved out of that, and they know how difficult it is to stay out of that. Do you not realize that there are people in the restaurant watching you drink and how hard that might be for them? We are becoming a stumbling block in this area. And that's why, by the way, seventh, drunkenness disqualifies 1 Timothy 3 from men being elders or deacons. They cannot be people who linger long beside their wine. Why does it say that in 1 Timothy 3? Because the wine in Paul's day was a much lower alcoholic content than it is in ours. And so you had to drink gallons of the stuff in order to actually become intoxicated. On the other hand, today, the wine is fairly high in alcoholic content, beer as well, and of course, then we just go up from there, and we have to be careful about those things. My recommendation is just avoid them altogether. We should avoid drunkenness because apart from war and plague, it's the most prolific killer in the world. And so is it any wonder that in numerous passages, it is denounced and altogether condemned by the Lord? And I need to warn you, as your pastor, I need to warn all of you, if you are not careful, alcohol will entice you into a bondage that will prove the ruin of your soul or that of somebody else around you whom you love. Now, folks, to be perfectly honest, the scripture stresses moderation if we use alcohol at all. And these passages that I've been quoting here deal primarily with drunkenness and not necessarily drinking in small amounts. But also, to be honest, I'm not sure there is a person on earth who knows exactly where to draw a line between those two things. Certainly, there are standards for blood alcohol for drinking. But who for a moment would doubt that God's standards for drunkenness are much higher, much stricter than the state police or the Department of Transportation, especially when it is his own children who are behind the wheel of their own life and the lives of those who are entrusted to them. Remember, there are no exceptions, no variances, no degrees. Any state of drunkenness, however minimal, falls short of the clear command of God. Be not drunk. Be not under the influence of wine. And so what do we do? Well, of course, you stand or fall before God, not me. But it does seem reasonable that, as I've said so many times before, if you don't take one drink, you never have to worry about taking one too many. We should practice saying no instead of no problem when it comes to this area. And so I think we've seen what is required. Be not drunk with wine. And I want to look just for a moment at the reason behind it. And maybe this will help you to make up your mind in terms of your relationship with alcohol in your home and family. Ephesians 5:18, for that, why don't you get drunk with wine? Because that is dissipation. And King James says that is excess. In New International Version accurately says that is debauchery. Now, the Greek term estoia is a word that means literally that, well, it depends on what you're reading, what definition is given to it, but a very common definition is that which is unable to be saved. It is used, for example, of a person with a terminal disease, and it speaks basically of a person who is incurable or hopeless because of wasteful and licentious living. It refers to an individual who, like the prodigal son, immorally and extravagantly squandered all his means and his very life, so there was nothing left to spare. You might as well fit him with a toe tag because he's pretty much done. There's a word that indicates, this is a word that indicates sickness and senseless and self-destructive living. That's not to say there's no hope, because even the prodigal son, once he repented, came home to the Lord or to his father, and that was the whole point of the story Jesus gave us. But let's not forget how dangerous this stuff is. What we're being told here is that drunkenness is slow but certain suicide, especially if we are corrupting our worship in the process, thinking that through this we're somehow getting closer to the Lord. It will systematically dismantle your life, because drink destroys. It possesses a very real, very potent destructive power. And by the way, that is a dead accurate term to describe the behavior of the Dionysian cult, is it not? They were wild, they were disorderly, they were excessive, flagrant, and when it was all over, they were left in shambles. They were just wasted. They just had gone too far. And obviously what Paul is telling the Ephesians and us is that as New Testament believers, we are obligated by the Lord to abandon all those old habits and former patterns of living, and to disengage ourselves from any sinful lifestyle. That's one of the things that we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, where Peter is saying, don't worry about those who are still in the world and have not come to faith. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to malign you, Peter says. They're going to say nasty gossip about you because they don't understand why you are no longer giving yourselves to the same dissipation, that same Greek word is there, which they have embraced and are still practicing. And the only way to demonstrate that we are no longer in that circle, no longer involved in that kind of activity, is by separating for it. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Folks, to the best of my knowledge, I cannot think of one verse or passage where drunkenness is mentioned and where at the same time it is not connected and condemned with corrupt activities of every sort, including violence, immorality, false worship, incest, robbery, disobedience to parents, and rebellion. Beverage alcohol has many defenders, wrote Abraham Lincoln, but no defense. I'd like to see that mentioned as often as perhaps the Gettysburg Express. It's disturbing at so many levels. Listen to these words by Evangeline Booth. Drink has drained more blood, hung more crepes, that's funeral sermons, funeral curtains, sold more homes, plunged more people into bankruptcy, armed more villains, slain more children, snapped more wedding rings, defiled more innocence, blinded more eyes, twisted more limbs, dethroned more reason, wrecked more manhood, dishonored more woman, broke more hearts, driven more to suicide, and dug more graves than any other poisonous scourge that has ever swept across the world. And for my part, I think she's absolutely correct. Now, folks, that's a pretty accurate picture of what dissipation is all about. Life after life erased like a blackboard. And I have done enough funerals and buried enough teenagers and fathers and mothers who were either killed because they were drunk or they were hit by a drunk driver or alcohol was somehow otherwise involved in their demise. And you can't do that over the years without coming at least to some of the same conclusions that I'm sharing with you today. And in the light of Paul's warning here, every Christian must ask themselves, is it wise and proper to partake of anything which has so much potential for sin and devastation and destruction? I mean, why have the lifespan of a fruit fly? There's no need for this. To paraphrase Shakespeare, no man should put in his mouth what steals his brain. And too many are doing that. And people, if that is true, then how much more should we avoid something which threatens to rob us of our very lives? Young people, old people, all people, be not drunk with wine. Why? For that is dissipation, senseless, hopeless, pointless self-destruction. But there is a rare ray of encouragement here. Again, in Luke, the prodigal son was able, who had lived a reckless and unrestrained life, was able to return to the Father once he repented and he was received. We are told in Isaiah 1:18, come now, the Lord says, let us reason together, for though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, though they be as crimson, they'll be as wool. We are reminded too in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, getting drunk on wine or intoxicated by anything else may give somebody a temporary rush, a momentary high, but it's no substitute for the joy unspeakable and full of glory which only God can provide. There are approximately 20 million alcoholics in America today. 20 million! And at least 3 million of those are teenagers. Why? Because the world desperately desires happiness and peace and comfort, and they think they can get it from an alcoholic consumption. So while the world looks for happiness you know, at the bottom of a bottle or at the point of a needle or in the pursuit of pleasure or in the security supposedly of a big bank account, the Holy Spirit must be the true believer's genuine source of joy and encouragement. Drunkenness is Satan's substitute for true spirituality. You take the bait and you're going to be the one left on the hook. It is a counterfeit that offers but a momentary release for the cares and problems of society. But what Paul is telling us here is that intoxication does not improve life. It just wastes it. Drunkenness cannot bring us to God. Indeed, it separates us from God. For if you want to find genuine joy in communion with the Lord, then you must look for it where it really is, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. A man can drink worry, even reason, out of his brain, but he cannot drink God into his heart. He cannot drink joy or real peace into his life. Perhaps in your life that's what you've been trying to do. Don't pursue that path any longer. God allows for U-turns, so reverse direction, come back to the Lord. Dedicate yourselves to Him and to the fruit of His Spirit as He reproduces Christ in your life. There's no other way to please God and magnify His Son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for, again, this brief, very simple and supplemental study of Ephesians 5:18. I trust that what has been shared is accurate and true. Whatever is questionable, whatever cannot be scripturally supported, then remove it, Father. Let it be forgotten. But Lord, there is so much here. I trust all of it here is true, accurate, a correct interpretation and presentation of what your Holy Scripture teaches. And if it is, then that calls us all to a choice, to a serious responsibility to live lives that honor you, to never be drunk with wine, perhaps even to separate from it completely so as to not be in the neighborhood of temptation whatsoever, and instead to be filled with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have provided. That while the world, the flesh, and the devil presents one counterfeit after another, we know the real thing. We can tell it like it is and share Jesus Christ, not only with the lost, but also with our children and our extended family and our neighbors and those whom we love. Thank you, Father. We will never give up hope for them. We realize that the allurements of the world are strong, immeasurably strong, but we are thankful that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, and we put our trust in you. Help us to pray more fervently for one another and for our loved ones. And we'll give you all praise for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.